All right, so last week we started a study of the Gospel of Mark. And today we want to continue on in that study. We're in Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, there are two events that precede Jesus' public ministry that Mark talks about in the first 13 verses of his Gospel. The first is the baptism story that we talked about last week, which really focuses in on the fact that Jesus is God's Son. He is legitimately the Christ or the Messiah, as is indicated by John the Baptist's prophetic recognition, as God gave John this signal that the Spirit of God would descend upon the Messiah as a dove. And he does this when Jesus is baptized. John, being a prophet then, is able to say with great confidence, this time of fulfillment has come. The kingdom of God is at hand, and here's the man. And then Jesus goes and he submits himself to baptism, not because he's a sinful man, but because he's going to identify with sinful men. And he's going to take upon himself your guilt and mine, and he's going to die the death that we deserve. And so in the baptism narrative, we have kind of a basic sort of introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It describes who he is, and it gives us a strong hint as to what he has come to do. Now, what we want to do is follow that up with the temptation scene, which comes in just two verses in Mark, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, I think this is kind of an interesting passage for a lot of reasons. But one thing is that we've just seen the Spirit in action in the narrative just prior to this, in the baptism scene. When the Holy Spirit is at work, take note, because important things are happening. The Holy Spirit, through the Old Testament and then on into the New, is the agency through whom God reveals his plan for mankind, centering on Messiah, and who then effects the work of salvation by this work of regeneration that we described last week. So when the Spirit is moving, God's work in salvation is also moving forward. And so it's interesting to note that just as the Spirit has indicated in the baptism, the person through whom God was going to save mankind, namely Jesus of Nazareth, now that same Spirit is present as Jesus, having just been identified as the Messiah, is then ushered out into the wilderness, which I think in some ways is sort of surprising. I mean, think about this just for a minute. For 400 and some odd years, God has been silent. God hasn't spoken through a prophet. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up, and he announces that the kingdom is coming, that the Messiah is here. He identifies who the Messiah is. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is who the Messiah is. And now all this expectation, you know, is like fulfilled. He's here. And so you would expect, or at least I would expect, that the Spirit, having identified Jesus as the Messiah, would, in such a public way through John's ministry, would then march him right down to Jerusalem to say, "Here I am. See, I'm here." But no, he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he takes Jesus all by himself, not down to Jerusalem, where all the people are, to proclaim who he is, but rather out into the desert to be by himself. It says in verse 13 that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And this tells us what the passage is all about, why he was led out into the desert. There are three basic lines of reasoning in this verse. One is that he's going out to be tempted by Satan, by the devil. And this is an important piece to the whole puzzle. We have to understand that from the Bible's point of view, that there is a spiritual dimension that just as real as the physical. That there is a spiritual backdrop, in fact, to human history. That we are spiritual people. We live in a world that is shared by other spiritual beings. that the human dilemma is a spiritual problem, and that there is a spiritual person behind the rebellion of man against God, and the Bible says that that person is Satan. And I don't want to really spend a whole lot of time, you know, trying to argue for the existence of Satan tonight. That would really take us beyond the scope of what we're able to do here. But I think it is reasonable to say that just as there are evil human beings who are both physical and spiritual, that it's reasonable also to believe that God would create spiritual beings, in some ways like himself, without bodies, but who have will just as human beings do, and who use that will to oppose the will of God. Hence, spiritual evil. It's real. From the Bible's point of view, to be ignorant of this fact is to really leave yourself in serious vulnerability to the ploys that the spiritual world has. So, the spiritual realm matters. And Jesus is about to engage God's arch-spiritual nemesis, namely Satan. And this is something that has been really in the cards for a very long time. Because immediately after the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, God sets up a contractual relationship with Adam. And he says, do what you want in my garden. It's there for you. And it's a great little place to be, isn't it? But don't eat from this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat from it, that signifies your rebellion against me and you will die. And so we all know the story that Adam and Eve did in fact disobey God. And that in the context of God's then dealing with this problem and pronouncing his judgments on them, he says in Genesis 3:15 to the perpetrator of this rebellion, who is Satan, he says that from the seed of woman will come a person, Satan, who is going to destroy you. He's going to crush your head, he says, even though you'll bite him on the heel, you'll injure him, he will crush you, he will crush the rebellion that you have brought out in the human history. And so that long-awaited time where the Savior and God's enemy, the devil, meet has come to pass in the wilderness, in this temptation narrative. And this narrative also would seem familiar to us, if you think about it just for a second, from slightly a different perspective. Namely, here he is out in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. Where have we seen that before? Of course, Israel was out in the desert for 40 years. And in some ways, in important ways, Jesus, according to the Gospel of Matthew, really fulfills Israel's true purpose. You know, God told Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, that he would make of him a great nation for this purpose in Genesis 12:3, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when God was faithful to that promise to make of Abraham a nation, he calls his people my son, my firstborn. And he takes them out of their bondage to the Egyptians and he redeems them. He brings them out into the wilderness to give him their law and to establish this kind of nation that God had intended to do. And while they were out in the wilderness, God identified his special people, his son, his firstborn Israel, as a unique nation, as a nation of priests. It would be through this people that God and his love and his mercy for humankind would be made known. But of course, Israel, as God's son, failed out in the wilderness and failed throughout its history. But the real Son of God, the Messiah, comes along, and in many ways what Jesus does in his ministry parallels the national experience of Israel, and through that, God is showing us that the Messiah, Christ, is the true Son of God succeeding where men, as the sons of God, would fail. And so that's the significance of this 40-day period out in the wilderness. It models the Exodus event. And it models for us also how we ought to live. And what we need to understand in this temptation story is that there are going to be some things that happen between Satan and Christ that are very directly relevant to your life. That's the intent, in fact, of this narrative. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, and yet without sin. So let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Jesus is going to demonstrate for us what it means to really trust God in the context of spiritual opposition to your life and to your faith. And the way that he responds to the temptations of the evil one, I think, have a very direct bearing on your life. And we'll try to trace some of that out here this evening. So let's go with round one of this incredible, cosmically significant exchange between the evil one and God's Messiah. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, Matthew's accounts. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and flip open to Matthew 4. Mark flies through the temptation narrative in two verses. And Mark seems like he's in a real hurry to get to the main point of what the gospel story is about. And so as he introduces Jesus in the first chapter of Mark, nine times he uses this term immediately. Jesus immediately does this, and then immediately the other thing happens, and immediately yet another thing occurs, and he's just moving that narrative real fast to get to his big point. But Matthew, thankfully, I think, is giving us a little bit more detail about what this temptation looked like, and we're going to profit, I think, from his account of it. In Matthew 4, verse 2, it says, "After fasting 40 days and nights, Jesus became hungry." Imagine that. What a weakling. It took him only 40 days to become hungry. Well, this isn't just like hunger, like I need another hamburger, but this is hunger at kind of a completely different level altogether. This is now the hunger of starvation, where now his digestive tract is beginning to digest itself. And so he's in real serious danger at this point. And after this process begins, which occurs after a period of a few weeks without food, it says that the tempter in verse 3 came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so we have temptation number one, to turn the stones into bread. And so here's Jesus out in the wilderness, and there are rocks all over the plain, out in the desert there. And they're often rounded by the effect of wind, and they look very much like a loaf of bread. And here's Jesus out in the wilderness, and he hasn't had anything to eat, and his body's starting to digest itself. And Satan comes along with a suggestion. "Jesus, why don't you take that rock and turn it into a loaf of bread? You, after all, are in a position where you really need it." Jesus needs food at this point in time. What Satan is encouraging him to do is something that his body needs. And further, we might ask, you know, what father would want his son to starve to death? How could that possibly be in the will of God? We note further that there's nothing wrong with eating food. Where is it written in the scripture, "Thou shalt not eat food"? You know, it's not there at all. And so there seems nothing wrong with eating at this stage of the game. And clearly, Jesus has the power, because he is God, to transform this rock into a loaf of bread to meet his need. And so on one level, it's extremely difficult on the surface of it to even understand how this is a temptation. It sounds more like a prudent suggestion. But Jesus responds in such a way that it's clear that God has a different provision in mind for him. Jesus is going to have his needs met by his Father, but through a different means than what the devil was encouraging Jesus to do. And when Jesus responds then, he responds to this suggestion as what it is. It's a temptation to reject God's provision It's an attempt to go my own way when God has said, no, I've got a different provision for you over here. And it brings Jesus to a really pertinent point of decision. My crushing, legitimate needs on the one end, and what God is telling me on the other, that he's got a different way in which those needs are going to get met. So he's got a dilemma. And the temptation is, forget what God has to say. You know what your needs are. Go meet them. Go do it. Go to it. And so there's a crucial point of decision. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, which says that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is something that Moses says at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 8, as he's reflecting back on the 40-year history of Israel in the wilderness. And he's really making reference to an event that has its origin in Exodus 16. And in this narrative, Israel has just been released from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. They're out in the wilderness, but, you know, they had to leave in haste. You may remember the story there. And so here they are. They're out in the desert, and they're out of food, and there is no vending machine around. And so the people start grousing and moaning, and they say to Moses, you know, why is it that God has led us out in the desert just to starve to death? Where is God, after all, in all of this? And so God responds to their prayer, and he provides for them something that they truly need. It's this stuff called manna. And it's described as, well, I kind of have this image in my head of what this is. It's like a desert dumpling. It's kind of gooey, blobule stuff that God would put on the surface of the desert every morning. And as long as Israel would eat from this stuff, they would never be hungry. They would never be sick. It would meet all of their needs. But of course, you know, imagine this, day after day, year after year, manna burgers, manna stew, manna shevets, manna, all this manna stuff. And they're saying, you know, we're tired of this provision from God. And we really want the good stuff that we had when we were back in Egypt. And so the first lesson then we learn is that this was the heart of Israel's failure. They rejected God's provision to meet their own needs at their own health's expense. God's provision is always best. We may have in our mind, yeah, I'm hungry. Yeah, I have the opportunity. Yeah, I should go ahead and take this. But where we have reason to know that God has intents otherwise, we have to understand what Jesus understood and what Moses understood, that God's provision is the best provision. But there's sort of a caveat with that, because God allowed Jesus and God allowed Israel before him to experience real need and real true dependency on God to provide for their needs. And this is the way of faith. See, God does have a will for your life. God is interested in meeting your needs. But it's going to be on God's terms, with God's provision. And God wants you to learn a life of dependence on him. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus himself had to learn to depend on God. Because while Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And God put him in positions where he had to truly trust in the Word of God. And so it says in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You know, just like we do. And life is full of very difficult things. And we will have to make difficult decisions in our lives to trust ourselves, even when sometimes our needs are crying out in a very different direction. And we will find that this is one of the most fundamental lessons in faith right here. Will I trust how I feel and what I perceive my needs to be, or will I trust in the Word of God? Now, I'm real thankful that Jesus learned this lesson early on, because when it really mattered the most, Jesus was able to be to exercise a obedience to God for which we are eternally thankful. It says in Philippians 2, verse 8, that being found in the appearance as man, experiencing the kinds of things that you and I do, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient, it says, to the point of death. And this is something that Jesus, we understand, had to work up to. He had to learn how to trust God in other areas before he could finally give himself as a sacrifice for you and I. Lesson number one in faith is that we need to learn how to trust that God has a provision to meet our needs his way. And that we are going to find, as Jesus no doubt did out there in the wilderness, a tension between trusting God's word that our needs will be met and deciding to meet our needs in our own terms. We're going to have to ask ourselves this question. How will you deal with the needs in your life? Now, I know that this evening we're all here, and many of us are powerfully and sometimes painfully aware of the needs that we have in our lives. And maybe you've made a fairly recent commitment to Jesus Christ. And you've come to a certain point in your life where now you are beginning to realize that there's a lot of need going on in you. There are a lot of habits from your past. There's a lot of loneliness, perhaps, as you seek to go God's way in your relationships with people. You're realizing how incredibly difficult this is. And you're maybe tempted to think, you know, I just need to go my own way. This God thing is really, really pretty hard stuff. And, you know, the Bible says that what we need to do is we need to develop that sense of memory that was so important to Israel. You know, throughout Israel's calendar, they were commanded to remember the things that God had done on their behalf. And the reason why is because they, like us, find it extremely difficult to move forward with God because it is so fundamentally unnatural to trust God instead of ourselves. And so we may find ourselves in a position where we're truly struggling and we're saying, you know, this God thing, it started out pretty good. But now all of a sudden, you know, it's gotten pretty tough. And now I sort of remember those older days that were so good, you know, where I could just, you know, be high and not worry, where I could just use people for my own ends. And it was so cool, no strings attached. And God's saying, you know, remember that if it was really that good, then how come it is that you felt the need to come into a relationship with God? Was it really that good? Seems like that it's that way because you're experiencing struggle now. But not really. And so there's this real important relationship between truth and experience that we find in the Scripture. That when we are at a point where we need to trust God, to say yes to God's word, to go God's way at pivotal forks in the road in our life, sometimes we're going to have to do that at the expense of our feelings and our experience. And I remember this very distinctly as a college student. I'd spent most of my teenage years in a semi-conscious state. And after I had come to faith in Christ, I had developed a lengthy pattern of relating to people where I just simply didn't have the ability to relate on a deep level. All I knew about dealing with people was, you know, occupying the same space but being lost inside of each other's own heads. And it became real difficult for me then to learn what it means to genuinely care for another person, to see that how they feel and their experience is somehow important, that I should care about that, that I have a role to play in laying down my life and serving them. To me, that was, that just didn't compute with anything I'd ever experienced before. I became very depressed. And at one point, I do remember distinctly just telling my roommate, I've had it with this. I think it's about time for me to shove off, move on. And we even got into a fist fight over this. It was nasty. I won't say who won. But I think God won. Because through that relationship with this guy who would not let me cave into my fears, who said, you know, you've got nothing to return to. There's only one option for you. You've got to go God's way. I'm really thankful for that. That was a painful lesson, but it's something that changed my life. And God wants to change your life. And He wants you to take a step of faith in what He has called you to, often against your experience, to build a new range of experience that confirms the truth of what God has called you to do. Much of what we are called to do by God is extremely unnatural. You know, it's really bizarre that God would say, you know, what my will for your life is to put the needs of other people before yourself, to lay down your life for their good. When everything in our experience and in our culture says just the opposite. Live for you. You're the one. And it's real difficult to learn this message. And some of us are realizing that as we look at the state of our marriages, and our close relationships, and we see that there's a lot of pain there. And we wonder, you know, is it worth it? Should I just cut my losses and move on? Well, we can do that. We have the freedom to do that. But we will experience the consequences of that as well. And we need to find ourselves moving toward God and allowing Him to take His word to take root in our lives. Now, round two. Pick it up back in Matthew again, verse 5 of chapter 4. Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and he said to him, stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to Satan, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this is temptation number two. Jesus, take a flying leap. Now, in an important way, this is just exactly the opposite of the first temptation. The first temptation is to say, God, I don't think that what your will for my life is what I really need. And that I'm tempted to go my own way to meet those needs instead of trusting in you. This is saying just the opposite. It's saying, prove that you really do trust God, that you really do have faith. Because the devil says, you know, just like it says there in Psalm 91, that God is able and concerned about meeting your needs. And so go out there and trust Him that He will meet those needs. Isn't it true that God said He would protect you? Yes, He did. Psalm 91 says that, and that's why the devil quotes it. But there is a presumption here that we need to understand. That this temptation, the appeal of it, is that God will deliver you if you have faith. If you have faith, then God, on His end, will come through. It's a very magical way of looking at faith. It says that the real power rests in the sincerity and strength of my faith and not in God. And here's something that's out there in our culture. This is what a lot of people believe. Several years ago now, my wife and I had very close friends who were experiencing a problem pregnancy. And they had Christian friends around them who were telling them, you know, it's God's gift to you that you have a child. And don't you know that the Scripture says that everything that comes from God is good? And therefore, even though your doctor has told you that this child has only a brain stem and has no developed brain at all and will die at birth, don't you believe it because God has said otherwise. And so they're thinking, you know, I guess I've got to believe that. And of course, this child was born and died within minutes of its birth. And here was a people who were shattered, feeling like, I failed God somehow. If I'd only had enough faith, none of this would have happened. And see, that's not true. We have to understand that. That what God does is not rooted in how much faith we have. We're not going to be able to manipulate God into performing our will. So if we are going to approach God in this way, I think that we're going to see that we've got real problems in our lives. And Jesus responds to this. He sees this temptation exactly for what it is. And so he cites Deuteronomy 6:16 and he says, "You shall not put a test on God." You see, God is not going to be manipulated by your behavior, by your decisions, by what you want to do. That's the amount of spiritual blackmail. God jumped through my hoop. God, I'm going to trust you, so you've got to come through for me. I've been reading the Christian bestsellers list recently. Always a good read. You know what one of the better selling books today is? It's called The Prayer of Jabez. And it is a whole book for which there is now a nationwide conference ministry based upon two verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, which is basically a genealogy, where it mentions this feller named Jabez. And it says Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And the families of Arhenthenel and the sons of Haram. And Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez because, she says, I bore him with pain. But now Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border that my hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, and that you would not pain me. That's Jabez's prayer. God, I want prosperity and I want protection. And it says that God granted Jabez his prayer. Well, I'm real thankful, you know, I'm real happy for Jabez. That's really neat. But now, see, what we're seeing among many Christians today is this becomes a pattern for prayer. If you pray the prayer of Jabez, God, expand my borders and protect me, that God must do that. And so we've got millions of Christians all over the country praying this prayer, which I think really has to be seen for what it is. Blackmail. God's not a jack-in-the-box that's going to pop out at our demand. He's God. But you know, sometimes this is how we approach God. I've got a decision to make, God, and I've already decided what I want to do, and I'll just trust that you will make provision for me based upon this decision that I need to make. I know I've just come out of a difficult relationship. I know that the relationship that I want to enter into now is really problematic on a lot of grounds, but you know, it's something that I want, and so I'm going to assume that because I want this, and because you're God and you love me, that you're going to make this thing work. You're going to make it happen. You know, a lot of us, I think about our jobs this way. We think, you know, if the window is open, then I ought to go through it. That, you know, God wants people in positions of affluence and respect. And therefore, I'm sure, God, that you will cooperate with my plan as I devote myself to climbing that corporate ladder and moving my way into these positions of great influence. I want to be successful for you, God. That sound weird to you? That's what the majority of American Christians believe. And maybe many of us here tonight also, in the back of our heads, are sort of thinking this way too. The opportunity's there. I should pursue it. And I'm sure that God will bless me. We really want to understand what it means to distinguish between testing God and trusting God. There is a difference here. How do you know when you're trusting God, when God's will for you isn't real clear and yet decisions need to be made? I think that this is a very practical question, and I want to say just a couple things about it in this regard here this evening. First of all, just because a door is open doesn't mean that it's God's door open to you. I was talking to a friend just a couple of weeks ago who has been struggling with career decisions now for months. A job came open for him in North Carolina, and he immediately assumed, I've been concerned about my career. This job has come open, therefore it must be that this is the will of God for my life. So, boom, off he went to his $40,000 a year raise in salary position. Is that really the way it is? How do we know if we are really putting God to the test, saying, God, I'm going to leave everything behind. I'm going to take my children out of an environment that I know is good for them, out of a ministry environment that has been productive, and I'm going to transplant them over here, but I know that you're God, and so you're going to take care of that. How do we know whether that's testing or trusting? I think one of the key answers to this, when we can't find explicit answers to this in the Scripture, comes in the biblical emphasis on community. On the Christian community. It's in this context that God is at work. We are a very individualistic culture, and most of our thinking really revolves around me and what I do and what I think and the decisions that I need to make for me and my life. And the Scripture really puts it in a very different way, that we are a part of the body of Christ, an interdependent network of people who are dependent upon one another for their spiritual growth. And one of the ways I think that we understand whether we are following a course that really puts God to the test by trying to conform Him to respond to my demands versus really trusting Him is asking ourselves this question when crucial decisions have to be made. How will this affect my role in the body of Christ? How people depend upon me and how I have come to depend on other people. That's really a much more important and long-ranging decision than how much money you'll make or where you're going to make that money or key decisions that are like that. I think this is of fundamental importance. You know, the person who puts God to the test isn't deliberately saying to themselves, ha, let's see, God snapped my tune on this one. And we're not that way. Our hearts are deceived oftentimes. And so we can really easily talk ourselves into the belief that what we're doing is right at the center of God's will. Yet in the context of the body of Christ, the Christian community, as we have relationships with people who know us well, who know our tendencies, who know our weaknesses, who know the things that we are consistently tempted by, we're going to be able to, I think, often hear the voice of God as we get wise counsel from them. And I think that it's just a safe thing to say that when important decisions need to be made in our lives, that in the abundance of many counselors, God's wisdom comes forth. We'll find ourselves, because of our fallenness, tending toward the desire to place ourselves outside of God's will and demand that He respond to that, I think without this kind of a framework that God has provided for us. So there's the temptation to go our own way and to meet our own needs. There is the reverse temptation to act unfaithfully to the Word of God, but by forcing God's hand to respond to our needs. And then thirdly, and this is more significantly still, in verses 8 and following, it says, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Well, this is a little bit more transparent, isn't it? Satan makes a very bold claim. He says, I will give you, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And this is not a temptation that Jesus immediately responded to by saying, "It's not yours to give." That's not the way that Jesus responds to him at all. In fact, we know from this passage and its parallel in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 to a sifting process in which they all begin to leave, even his inner circle, abandon him or betray him. And then finally, he will stand alone before his Father. And he will take upon himself the sins of all of humanity. The guilt of Adolf Hitler, of Stalin, of Leffel, of you. And then he's going to experience the judgment of God for that. That's a heavy burden. And Jesus, at the end of his life, before he follows through and obeys the will of the Father and presents himself as a sacrifice in this way, is unglued. It says that he is sweating that is blood, because he knows what lays before him. And so for us to think that this temptation that that the devil gives to him out here in the wilderness isn't a real temptation, we do not understand the fact that of what Jesus is going to be going through here. But Jesus also understands, you know, I've come for my inheritance. I've come for my kingdom. But what kind of kingdom would it be, and at what cost would it come if I go this direction to securing God's end rather than what God has declared? Think about this. If Jesus goes with this temptation, then the kingdom would come, but without the cross, which would assure Satan of his victory and destroy humanity's hope as well. You see, it is in the cross of Christ that God's enemy is finally destroyed. And it is in the cross of Christ that the way is opened up for you and I to enter into a relationship with God, because Christ has taken our sin out of the way. That's really good news. That's what the gospel's all about. And if Jesus determines that he's going to get the kingdom by another route, then none of this happens. And so this temptation really deals with the problem of the ends and the means. For God, the ends, establishing his kingdom, and the means, the cross of Christ, are united. The power of sin must be broken for God to establish his kingdom on the earth that includes you and I. Has to happen this way. So that brings us then to Jesus' response. When the devil says, "You bow down and worship me and you can have your kingdom," Jesus knows what's at stake. But then he cuts to the heart of the matter and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and he says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God and you shall worship him." That's it. What you've asked me to do is idolatry. It's to believe that there is something worthy of my worship besides God himself. Of course, the greatest threat to Israel's national security, which is why this is in the book of Deuteronomy, was idolatry. It was pursuing the empty promise of the Canaanite nature gods, who were not gods, to secure the blessings that God alone would provide. God said, "I will prosper you in the land. I'll take care of you in the land. That's my will. All you have to do is depend upon me." But that became too difficult for them to do, to trust God. And so they began to give themselves over to the worship of the fertility gods that were a lot more accessible and tangible to them. They can see the God with their eyes. They can throw their children onto his burning altar to get what they want, fertility. And this is a real problem, see, that there are always competing interests for our devotion to Christ, to God. You know, how easy it is for us to be sucked into the promise of the world, to have the same kind of idolatry today with respect to success and money and pleasure that the ancient world had to graven images. That's what idolatry is. And Jesus is saying, there's no mixing of these things. God wants our whole heart. He wants to come first in our lives. Everything else, a marginal and distant second. There is no way to accomplish the will of God for our lives by taking the tools available for us in the world as the means. How hollow and how empty are the promises of the world. Yes, they compete for our hearts, but they don't pay off. And a lot of us here, I know, are realizing over the course of your life, as you have tried to find meaning in your life and purpose, real satisfaction, fulfillment, that you've sort of come to a point where you know that you've checked out what's out there and those promises are really quite empty. And you're really recognizing what the Bible itself declares. That these are not the real thing. That these are idols raised up in our culture to grab your heart, but will not pay off. And so the kind of loneliness that we feel, the unresolved guilt, kind of frustrations that drive our lives, these things are the consequence of pursuing what the world has to offer. And there's a better way, and there's an alternative. And God has established His kingdom, His rule through Jesus Christ. And He will come back to complete that rule personally at some time. But it is possible right now for us to come into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can know God. We can find ourselves reconciled to Him. We can find peace within ourselves as we approach God and say, you know, what I'm interested in, God, is coming in under your rule, which means that I accept your death on my behalf. That I accept the proposition that you've got a will for my life that's a good will. And that I'm willing to say, no, I'm not going to find those answers in those things in our world that are competing for your place in my life. And when we do that, God is faithful and He will come into our lives and He will revolutionize us from the inside out. It's a powerful thing. And when we make a decision like this, it enables us to come into a position where we can begin to follow Christ in our lives. And these things that we've been describing here tonight about the nature of the evil one's temptations, the things that compete for God, the way that we abuse faith by trying to make God jump to our tune, the way that we try to seek our own needs out independent of the will of God, these are things that become very real for us. And we find that God, as He is working on our lives, provides for us answers to these real pertinent things. So that's the temptation narrative. I think it's extremely relevant to us. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to talk about what it means to follow Christ in our lives. Jesus picks up on His disciples in the next passage, and that's where we're going to go. Hey, Lord, we know that You are not just some way out there abstract God who has no clue what we go through, because You've walked in our shoes. And we thank You for that. We thank You that we have a high priest who can identify with all of our struggles, because You have not allowed any temptation that we have not to be experienced by Yourself. We thank You, God, that in the context of that temptation that You've shown us through how You've responded, how we can respond in our own lives. It gives us real clarity, God, and a sense of hope that there are alternatives to the things that really are competing in our minds and in our hearts. And I would just pray, God, that that as we find ourselves tonight at various places in respect to these temptations, that You would just give us the kind of clarity that we need. Help us, Lord, to come to trust Your voice through Your Word, and also as it is communicated to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are able to sometimes really help us to see that the things that we're struggling with, they are our answers to these things, to help us understand the nature of our hearts God, I just would pray that you would give us that ability to move toward you through moving toward the resources that you've provided for us to stand in there with real integrity and authenticity in our lives in this world. So we thank you for this time, God, and amen.